And when you look into the depths of what the Lord is really doing and demonstrating, it really excites our spirits. She has taking ways, doesn't she? Everybody has a Bible. Chapter 15. At the end of chapter 14, we saw that Jesus is healing all who are brought to him who are possessed of any kind of sickness. And the last verse of chapter 14 says that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. Some translations say the hem of his garment, and as many as touched even his garment were made whole or were cured. The word then at the beginning of chapter 15, then, at that time, or in the neighboring of that time, upon the heels or the ending of that particular event, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem saying. Now, these encounters with the Pharisees and the scribes are real important to understanding the Gospels. The scribes and the Pharisees were the leaders of the Orthodox Jewish religion. I don't know how much you know about the scribes and Pharisees. It's not any great blessing to know a great deal, but it's a great help to know a little. The unusual thing to point out here is that they had come all the way from Jerusalem. It's a long ways from Jerusalem up to Galilee. And especially in the mode of travel of that day. They walked or rode on donkeys. They didn't have any conveyances of any time at that day. But they had come specifically from Jerusalem to Galilee to question Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees were versed in the law. The great men of the Jewish church, the real leaders of the acceptable, respected religion of the Jewish community. Now, what they wanted was recognition. Let me say this. When you say Pharisee, you always get a bad taste in your mouth, right? But the Pharisees were highly respectable, highly respected people. They got their help from God through a wrong source, but it was all they knew to get it from. They honored the law of God. This started at the time that the book of the law was found in the ruins of the temple in the time of young King Josiah. They found the book of the law in the temple, in the ruins of the temple, not knowing that it was even the book of the law. That's an exciting story when you get into it. And they found it, and they said, "What is this?" They took it to the prophetess Huldah to see if this really was the word of God. And from that time on, there was a determined group of people among the Jews who were determined that the law would never again be desecrated and that they would never get outside of obeying the law as fully as they possibly could. But it had gotten tarnished and twisted like so many things do, and they were seeking after recognition, the great majority of them, and were enemies of the gospel. I can't really believe, and I'm not sure, that they really were bitterly coming to Jesus to question him at first. They were totally bewildered when they first came to Jesus, seeing what he was doing and how contrary what he was doing was to their acceptable way of doing things. You can imagine, here comes a carpenter from Nazareth, and here they are in all their religious respectability and their phylacteries and their robes and this, that, and the other. And here comes the carpenter from Nazareth, and this kid would say, "He's cool. He's relaxed. He's not up in arms, and he's not religious." And here they were terribly religious, and he was doing things that they didn't understand at all. And what they mostly disliked was the class of people that he associated with. You know, we've talked about that on several occasions. And as they talk more and more and find out more, then their hostility toward Jesus and the gospel mounts up. But at first, I really believe they were bewildered. Now, the scribes taught the law. They studied the law and taught the Jewish law. And the Pharisees were the separatists. They were separated from everything. They were separated from the heathen. They were separated from the Gentiles. They were separated from even the multitude of the Jews. Have you ever stopped to think about that? They wanted nothing to do with the multitude. They said the multitude were those who didn't know the law. That's what they called that, the multitudes who don't know the law. So they separated themselves from everybody. Now the Sadducees, they were kind of the compromisers. They were not all that hostile to anything that was going on. You know, they'd gotten theirs by bargaining and business advance. And someone said the full gospel businessmen all belonged to the Pharisees. You know, they had their businesses all sewed up and stitched up, and they were good folks. They were not evil, mean, wicked people. They were shrewd businessmen. And so were some of the Pharisees. But the Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural. Well, you can imagine what they thought about these loaves and fishes feeding the multitude. And you can imagine what they thought about somebody touching a garment and being healed if they didn't believe in the supernatural. So the whole thing was just a whole milieu of religious misunderstanding. But all of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, with them it was a lot of outward conformity. Do what looks good. You can be mean as a yard dog in your heart, and nobody's going to question your heart until Jesus came. And he pinpointed it real, real specifically. But just be respectable. You do it. You keep the law. You earn the brownie points. You look good. You pray to be heard. You wash your hands so everybody can see you. You don't wash them in a basin like this, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But anyway, so they come and question Jesus about the traditions of the elders. Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? And before Jesus, he didn't have the opportunity to say anything. They said they don't wash their hands when they eat bread. They don't wash their hands when they eat bread. Well, the whole issue was ceremonial cleanliness. Ceremonial cleanliness. And it was not a matter of hygiene. They weren't concerned about germs. They were concerned about ceremonial purity that had to do with their brand of worship. Now, the Talmud, and that was what the Jewish religious had done to the Torah, said to be against the words of the scribes. Now listen to this. To be against what the scribes said was more punishable than to be against the words of the Bible. That's how they honored the traditions of the elders. To refute what they said was worse than to refute what the Word of God said. Now it's interesting that nowhere in the Old Testament is it stated that you have to wash your hands before you eat. Isn't that funny? That they had made such a to-do about it, and nowhere in the Old Testament does it say you have to wash your hands before you eat. It says you wash after dealing with body discharges and body filth and women's uncleanness. You would wash your hands after that. But nowhere does it say. I think it's just the strangest thing how men take what they want to take. You know, the word precepts is how men perceive things. The law and the precepts. And here they had conjured up this big case against the Lord Jesus, because when Matthew, Mark, and Peter and Nathaniel and Thaddeus and Judas, when they'd sit down to eat their little lunch, they didn't wash their hands. Isn't that dumb? But that's the rules of their religion. You know, the caste system in India says everybody outside our caste is unclean. Mohammedanism, Buddhism, and Hinduism have all these ceremonial things about washing and cleanliness. And the toughest job for missionaries is to make them see how unimportant those things are as compared with a person's heart and his attitude toward his fellow man. You know, this is a two-way relationship. All the water that all the Hindus in India could get wouldn't do anything about the filth of the nation. But it's making mountain out of molehills. Well, the way they washed, I read this somewhere, they would hold their hands up and pour the water down, kind of like you see a surgeon hold up his hands, you know. They would do that so everybody could see we're washing our hands before we eat. We don't want anybody to think we're not washing our hands before we eat. Nowhere in the Bible is any such as that dealt with. Jesus responded to this silly question by raising a serious question. The silly question was about washing their hands. And Jesus said to them, why do you transgress the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? It was like How can you say this when you are doing this and so? Now, for God said, now Jesus is quoting to them the Old Testament law out of the 20th chapter of Exodus in verse 4, and he says, "For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother shall let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything you might have been helped by that's mine have been given to God." In the King James Bible, I believe, it says it's Corban, does it? It is Corban. Well, if you don't look that up, well, you won't know what he's talking about. But something that is Corban means it's dedicated to God. So what Jesus is saying, you would let your parents starve and not help them with your means by saying to them, "Oh, I've given everything to God. It all belongs to God." And they couldn't break a vow. Once they've given the vow, that's dealt with over in the 30th chapter of Numbers, that you cannot break a vow. But what they were doing was so much more heinous than washing hands. They were breaking one of the Ten Commandments by refusing to honor their father and their mother. And you can find that in Exodus 20 and Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 5 and Proverbs 1 and Proverbs 6 and Malachi 1. And Exodus 21 actually says the death penalty is incurred on anyone who curses parents. Now, that doesn't mean that you stand and call them bad names, but it means you refuse to fulfill what the law requires of you and your relationship to your parents. So Jesus has got something heavy to say to them. And in verse, we talked about that, but you let them go hungry. You invalidate the word of God by your own tradition. And Jesus quotes to them Isaiah 29 and verse 13. I didn't copy it, and I should have, but I will read it. Isaiah 29 and verse 13. In Matthew chapter, verse 6 and 7. Verse 7 is what we want to deal with. You invalidate, you make of no validity the word of God by the traditions of men. You hypocrites. Strong, isn't it? Doesn't sound much like gentle Jesus, meek and mild, does it? You hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you, saying, in Isaiah 29 and verse 13, the Lord said, "This people draw near me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of the tradition that they learned by memory or by rote." And he says, "Therefore I will once again deal marvelously with people, wonderfully, marvelously, and the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed." And Jesus fulfilled that. Mm-hmm. He took the wisdom of the leaders and made it of non-effect. Paul caught a hold of it, writing to the Corinthians, and he said that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God, and the foolishness of God he took the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The cross, for example, by the foolishness of preaching the cross, Paul said, and God dealt marvelously with all of this, as the prophet Isaiah says, and called them hypocrites. Boy, you know, that's bad to be called a hypocrite, isn't it? Let me hasten to say that not all the Pharisees were hypocrites. Remember Joseph of Arimathea? Yeah. Joseph of Arimathea never hunted Jesus down and quizzed him. Mm-hmm. He hunted him down and buried him. Yeah. He was one of those that was looking for the kingdom of God. And he, too, was a Pharisee. He was a member of the council. But nonetheless, hypocrites, Jesus says, pretended a holiness that they didn't have. The word hypocrite occurs 8 times in the Old Testament. 5 of them are in Job. You remember the story of Job? If you haven't studied Job verse by verse, I tell you, you've missed a whole lot of real understanding of the Bible, because it really opens your eyes to the way God is and the way the Bible is. And the plural hypocrites occurs some maybe 19 or 20 times approximately in the New Testament, and all but 5 of them are in the Gospels. You see, the Gospels deal with hypocrisy. A hypocrite says one thing and lives another. And you know, we need to watch our hypocrisy. If we say we don't like somebody and we'll walk from the one side of the church to the other to keep them speaking to them. Who was it said this weekend somewhere, "Don't sit there and look so holy"? What did he say? I've forgotten. Get off your religion. We've all had thoughts like that, you know, that we don't like everybody. Come on, don't be, now you're not fooling me any. Because we're all made out of the same clay. We all have dislikes and likes and say things. And yet we'll meet that person and greet them like a long-lost brother when you have to run into them. Do you know what I mean? See, there's a little hypocrisy in all religion, but there was a whole lot of it among the Pharisees.
And 9 times out of 10, they're going to be a good person.
Yeah, right. Many times you'll find that out. But anyway, these precepts and these traditions, you see, this is the way that men have viewed the law. This is the way they made the law read. They took it in their own hands in the Old Testament, the Talmud and the Torah, and fixed it to so they could suit themselves, because it never really was law. It was men's traditions. Now, evidently, at this point, we see that the disciples had been a kind of a distance away. And Jesus called up the whole multitude to him, and he said, man, if you could just get a picture of this, he said to them, hear and understand. Hear and understand. This is really one of the most important concepts of the gospel, is these next verses. And he's anxious that they hear and they understand. And what he wants them to hear and understand is the difference between what the Pharisees are peddling and what he has really come to give. There's such a difference. Hear and understand. He said to them, hear. Can you just hear the master say that? You know, there's just something majestic about that, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Hear and understand. Now, according to them, if you didn't wash your hands, the dirt that was on your hands would defile the food. The food would be unclean. You take the unclean hand into your body and would defile your whole body, and you'd be unclean. Jesus said just the opposite. He said it's not what goes in the mouth and comes out the body. That's not important. And I want you to know this, and you, if you'll think you can see it. When he said that, he just swept away a whole big portion of the book of Leviticus. If you studied Leviticus, you know you can eat this and this and this, but you cannot eat this and you cannot eat that, and you cannot eat this, that, and the cud and the hoof and all those laws, and it'll bore you to death when you get into it. But if you can see how Jesus swept it aside, when real righteousness was brought in. It's not what goes in, it's what comes out of a man. You know, the disciples said, I just love this. The disciples said, you know you offended them. Verse 12. You know you offended the Pharisees when they heard what you said. And I'll tell you, the next verse, bro, you can talk about the sovereignty of God. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, we'll have to meet tomorrow night and the next night and every time. And you just have to believe in the sovereignty of God. That's where your hope is. In God's sovereignty, his decrees, what he has said he will do, he will do. What he has said will do, he will do. God is sovereign. It's going to be just like he says. And you know what? Many ignoramuses say, I don't understand that. I want to tell you that nothing that God is going to do is hinging on your understanding it. Or my understanding it. Or any of us approving it. See, that's not our responsibility. Amen. That it's in his hands. You see, the disciples and the Pharisees too, but here the disciples, they're shocked that Jesus would take issue with these people. And the Pharisees and the scribes were even more shocked because their position is threatened. Remember, Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is here. A greater one is in their midst, and they are beginning to see. See, he refers to the word of God in verse 3, in verse 6, and in verse 9, and as being more important than their traditions. Now, if this multitude of people, if they're going to believe in the Word of God as over and against their traditions, then these guys can no longer be leaders. Did you follow that? And their position is threatened. Jesus didn't soften the statement. Verse 13 is rough, and verse 14 is more so. I want to talk with you a minute about this idea of planting. That's a beautiful concept in the Scripture. The Lord's planting. You see, Jesus got it out of the Old Testament. You do know that, don't you? Don't ever say you're not interested in the Old Testament. When you say that, you're saying, I don't want anything to do with the Bible Jesus preached. I don't want anything to do with the Bible. That's the text and the authenticity of every New Testament sermon is the Old Testament. So this is where Jesus got it. Isaiah 58:11 says, God's people will be like a watered garden. Isn't that pretty? God's people will be like a watered garden. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, you are God's field. Isn't that good? It says, you're God's fellow worker, you're God's household, you're God's field. You are what God has planted. Isaiah 5:7 says, Israel is Jehovah's vineyard. Psalm 1 says, the latter part, verses of Psalm 1 says, he'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water, the righteous. Isaiah 61:21 says, all your people will be righteous. They'll possess the land of forever. They will be the branch of my planting, the work of my hands. Isn't that beautiful? This is where Jesus gets this. And I want to read the first chapter, a few verses out of the first chapter of Isaiah about this very thing. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 27 through 30. You can look or listen, take your choice. Well, 27 through 30. It's so, you know, I get excited about this. And if you get excited about it, it'll make you live longer and grow taller and have funner and give you something wonderful to think about. There's no boredom in life when you get excited about the Lord because you know He's available. It's not something you have to hunt up. But this is exciting. Verse 27 of Isaiah 1 through verse 30 says, Zion, that is the place of God's habitation, where God lives. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. Well, that's good news. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. Let those who forsake the Lord, and those who forsake the Lord shall come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you've desired, and you will be embarrassed by the gardens which you've chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away. Now that is those who turn their back on God, who do not go with God. Or, verse 30 says, as a garden that has no water. And the strong man will become tender, and his work will become a spark, and they'll burn together, and there'll be none to quench them. Now, all of these things have to do with Jesus' concept and his presentation of the concept of this terrible verse. It says, every plant that my Father has not planted will be uprooted. Well, you could talk a long time about that. Every plant that my Father does not plant will be uprooted. In Isaiah 61, in the latter verses, the latter sentences of verse 3, the last few lines of verse 3, well, it's good. It's all of it. It says, to give to those who mourn in Zion a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness for mourning, we're familiar with that, a garment of praise instead of spirit of fainting. They will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Are you hearing me? Doesn't even that excite anybody? You will be called the planting of the Lord. But Jesus said, if the Father doesn't plant them, they will be rooted up. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. I like to warn rabbits if the rabbits have something for the table. Exodus chapter 15, and this is where it all started. 15 and verse 16-18. You know they had come through the Red Sea by the power of the spoken word of God to Moses, and by the power of the Passover blood on the doorpost of the door, and by the power of obedience to the word and the spirit and the leading of God. They had passed through the Red Sea, and it's wonderful. But verse 16 says, terror and dread fell upon them, that is, upon the Egyptians. By the greatness of thine arm, there is motionless as stone until thy people pass over, until the people pass over whom thou hast purchased. We are his own purchased possession, Paul said in Ephesians. And then, look at verse 17. Thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, that has chosen for thy dwelling, The sanctuary, O Lord, which thou hast established for thy hands, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And that was the purpose of getting them out of Egypt, to bring them into Canaan, establish them as a holy nation, a righteous people. And God said, if you obey my commandments, if you keep my law and obey my commandments, then you shall be all these things to me. But they did not keep them. And of course, that goes back into the Old Testament times. But I'll tell you, glory to God, God has always had a remnant. There's always a church. Don't worry about the church. The church is victorious. Whether it meets in a storefront, underground, in the great big temple, it does not make any difference. The true church, it'll be victorious. And the knowledge of the Lord will cover the whole land as the waters cover the sea. Don't worry. Don't feel sorry for God nor the church. He's in control, and the church is victorious. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, because God has brought them in and He's planted them. And if God doesn't plant them, they won't survive. You remember Matthew 13, Jesus talked about those things that the enemy has sown. He said, they'll be plucked up. It's not your problem. He said, just leave them there. It's not your problem to worry about them. See, you and I, well, we good pluckers up. Get them out. You know, we don't want that in our church. You know, well, I'd throw them out. And there's place for that. But it's not our judgmental attitude that does it, you see. The devil has planted some. That is, the enemy has planted some. And God has planted some. And if you and I take our reapers and our shovels and our hoes and our tractors, bless God, and our instruments of righteousness, and we go in rooting up, Jesus said, don't do that. Just let them grow there together. He said, if you start fooling with the tares, you'll get hold of some of the wheat, sure as the world. Isn't that sweet? Yeah. But whatever the Lord has planted will survive. And whatever the Lord has not planted will not survive. Don't you like that? I thought somebody'd like that. Luther, you don't like that? Man, I just think that is just so exciting to see how coolly Jesus dealt with it. See, He wasn't uptight about all their self-righteousness.
Proverbs this week I read where we were not the scabbard, but should see God.
That's right. You see, we have our place and He has His. But anyway, God had not planted these peddlers of tradition. That was not God's planting. See, for human beings, and that's which we are, Pogo says human beings, if we're to fulfill our task for God's glory, we have to be God's planting. We have to be planted together in the death and the likeness of Jesus' death and the likeness of His resurrection and grow. The word grow is interesting in Scripture. It's an important fact of Scripture, grow. Have you ever noticed if a thing doesn't grow, it shrivels? There's no standing still. If you don't move forward, you can't stand still, you move backward. Hebrews talked about, let us pay more careful, the earnest heed, careful, close attention to the things we've heard, lest at any time we let them drift away. You see, we drift away. But growth is really important. Let me say this to you. Only God has life. There is no life outside God and God's provision. And in life only is there growth. So if there's no life, there's no growth. So this being planted and growing is a real important concept to Scripture, because it's in growing that we come into our inheritance. He says, everyone he does not plant shall be rooted up. Ephesians, I really shouldn't take time to do this, I guess. There's a good verse they need to share in the 4th chapter of Ephesians. You can just listen. I might well stay there. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 says, this is good. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head. See, if we're His planting, we will grow up in all aspects. And sometimes we don't act like He's planting. But bless God, He doesn't root us up. See, He's long-suffering. Aren't you glad? He's patient. He's good. He's kind. He's forbearing. He doesn't kick us out. Even sometimes we feel so bad that we deserve to be kicked out, we think. But God is merciful.
Amen.
And he continues to let us grow.
Yeah, He doesn't believe in social promotion either.
No, you have to get it. You have to get it where it is. And you can kick and snort and have a fit, but you're going to stay in the school of hard knocks until you realize. And we don't want to ever be guilty of ascribing to Satan the works of God in our lives.
Amen.
If there's anything Satan doesn't want, it's you to grow. Mm-hmm. He wants you to shrivel and die. But there's another one, 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 1, chapter 2. And verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm talking to you about growing, being the planting of the Lord and growing in the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse 2 says, boy, this is sweet. I have to read verse 1 to get to the mood of the thing. Peter's writing to a church just like us, to a people. He says, put aside all malice. Can we? Put aside all guile, all hypocrisy. There's that nasty word again. You hypocrites, Jesus said. Put it aside, Peter says. Envy and all slander. Mm-hmm. Let me tell you something, friends. Those are far more dangerous sins. Mm-hmm. You know, we used to talk about drinking, dancing, and smoking. You ever hear that one? Mm-hmm. Haven't you?
Yeah.
Drinking, dancing, and smoking. Well, now, those are not pretty things. But here's your danger stuff.
Yeah.
That slander and envy and malice, it's more deadly than drinking, dancing, and smoking. But don't go drink, dance, and smoke now just because that's the lesser of two evils. It'll get you in trouble, too, and it's unhealthy and expensive and ungodly and stinks and every other thing, unbecoming to a child of God.
Amen.
Listen to this, though. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word that you may grow in respect to salvation. We attended church Sunday evening in San Antonio, and it was Bible study. Had guides, you know. And I was amazed at the simplicity of what was on the study guide that any Sunday school child would have known these things. And here were these gray-haired people, these middle-aged people, these old people, and these young marrieds, church full of people. And it was as though they were hearing this. You know, and they were learning these things. And this was, it was so elementary. I don't know what they knew. We'd never seen them before, and, you know, we'll see them again. But I thought, my goodness, if this preacher is only here with these people, there's been no growth among them. Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow in respect to salvation. When we are saved, we're not saved just to go to heaven. Well, we hear that. I got a mansion on the hilltop, you know, and all that kind of stuff. That is not the purpose of salvation. You know what the purpose of salvation is? Discipleship, servantship, witnessing, testimony. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the household of God. The church is the Father's table. The church is the bride of Christ. And none of those things say, well, I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to be saved. Well, that you will, but that's not the purpose of being saved. That we need to grow up in all aspects of being saved. And then 2 Peter 3:18 is the beauty about growing. You say, what's this got to do with it? I think it's good. I think it's important. Well, if you're going to be planted, you need to grow. If you're not planted with the Lord, there's no hope. If you're planted with the Lord, you're going to grow. You may not like it, but you're going to grow. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Now, God hadn't planted this hypocrisy to get back to that, and it wouldn't last. Now, Jesus had said to them, you know, they said, we believe Moses. We've got Abraham, our father. We believe the law of Moses. And Jesus said to this same bunch, he said, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me because Moses wrote of me. And they didn't believe Moses, but they claimed to. Here Jesus said they'd be uprooted, and they were really destined for it, according to the sowing of the wheat. That was, you know, you say, well, I don't believe that. Well, I hate to tell you. But the Bible says God created everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. That is in the Bible. That's in, I believe, the 16th chapter of Proverbs. And you know, he took lumps of clay and made some vessels for honor and some vessels for dishonor. And I'm sorry. You see, you know, some of you looking at me and say, oh, I don't believe that. Well, that's okay. That's your problem. But in you will find, you know, in Romans it says, don't I have a right to do with this clay what I want to do with this clay? And he said, for this very purpose I raised Pharaoh up, that my name may be told and my fame celebrated throughout the land. And it was. Because, and back in Exodus 15, when old Pharaoh and all of his mighty army were as motionless as stone out there in the middle of the sea, God drowned them in nothing flat. And says, but that's the very reason. We don't understand his ways, but we do well not to argue with him. Jesus said, now here's this heart. He said, ignore them. Let them alone. Is that what he said? That's what he said. He said, just let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if a blind man leads a blind man, they'll both fall in the ditch. This New American Standard says pit, and that's a little stronger than ditch because you know what the pit is. Just don't ignore them. They'll both fall. Well, Peter, you know Peter's the spokesman of the group. If there's any questions to be asked or anything that's got to be talked about, Peter comes forth. He says, explain to us the parable. And the parable is a story with a pithy meaning. It's a heavenly story that is going past an earthy meaning. See, it's saying something bigger than what it's saying. And Jesus said to him, you don't understand? You know, you could see that the scribes and the Pharisees wouldn't want to understand, and the people in general didn't probably understand, but you still don't understand? He said to Peter. And then he explained to him, and what he was wanting to explain to him was this business of what goes in the mouth is not defiling. It's what comes out that is defiling. Peter said, say, Lord, I said, I really don't understand that. He said, tell me what you're talking about. So in these next verses, Jesus goes into it and talks to him about going into the stomach, being eliminated out of the body, and that's no big deal. That's life. That's living. But he says the things that come out of the mouth from the heart, and oh, the list of sins that are there, thoughts, evil thoughts. Boy, I tell you, our thought life is a real problem. Thank you for being honest. Those of you who are not, and the rest of you need to repent. Our thought life is a problem. I mean, we cannot corral what we think, but we ought to try. Evil thoughts, and you say, well, you know, I don't watch dirty movies, and I don't watch the HBO, and I ain't into all that, and that's evil. That's true. But I'm telling you, resentment and bitterness and strife and dissension, see, it all starts in the thought. Murders, adulteries, fornications. You say, well, I'm not going to kill anybody. Would you like to? You know what Jesus said? You know what Jesus said? Adulteries? He said, that ain't my problem. Would you like it to be? You know what Jesus said? Fornications? You know what Jesus said? Theft? I ain't steal anything. Would you like to? Are you covetous? Would you steal it if you could? If God didn't know about it, maybe would you? You cheat on your taxes? Do you take something from the grocery store that the clerk may leave off, you know, and not charge you for? Or you go back and say, look, you say, isn't that silly? Yeah, it is. But if you don't handle it right, it's not silly, it's serious.
Right.
Say, what, they never, big store like Albertson, big store like that, you know, they, what's that? It's dishonesty. Is it? Well, don't get so excited. False witnesses. See, what we say is not true is the evil that comes from the inside of us to the outside.
That's right.
Slanders, oh brother. Do you hear what I said? Slanders, we're full of it, aren't we?
Mm-hmm.
Anything that we say that is injurious to a man's or a woman's character. These are the things, Jesus said, these are the important things. He said, don't worry about washing your hands. Boy, you wiped out a whole bunch of Leviticus when it's serious. Here these guys are saying, well, we love the law. And this man coming along saying there's nothing to the law. You see, when God gave the law, friends, it wasn't hygiene. It wasn't cholesterol. That's right. It wasn't highly seasoned food. It wasn't a cud. It wasn't a hoof. It was obedience. Now, those animals, and some of them are really, you fix fancy dishes with pork and shrimp. That's some of the most expensive stuff sometimes. But these things are not healthful so far as your body's concerned. But they have nothing to do with your love of God.
Mm-hmm.
You understand? But it was a matter of obedience in the Old Testament. Jesus is saying it's not ritual observance of the things that you to do or not to eat and not to do. It's not the petty things of the law. It's the state of a man's heart. You remember when Peter saw the sheep in Cornelius' house? He said, I ain't never been to a Gentile's house. Not me. I wouldn't even went in there with his self-righteous self, you know, and man, he didn't like that at all. And then the vision of the sheep. You remember that? Chapter 10 of Acts. And the voice said, rise, Peter, kill you something to eat. Peter said, oh, I ain't ever eaten anything unclean. And he said, what God has cleansed, you're not to call unclean. Now, pork is not good for you. But you can eat pork, and it won't have a thing to do with your relationship to God. It's not that kind of thing. It's Jesus is saying, external rules are no good if your heart is mean. It's easier, really. That'd be easy, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
You know, schools, they'll have a bunch of rules pasted on the wall, and kids don't pay any more attention to those rules than the man in the moon. They delight in breaking them.
Yeah.
Really do. And they see just how many you can read and break. But the whole point is to teach self-control, to put a sense of value on proper behavior rather than brownie points for not breaking the rules. Or punishment for breaking the rules. You know rules are bad. Come on. And what Jesus is saying, and what the whole thing amounts to, that it's a lot easier to keep rules than it is to love the unlovely, to love those that are not worth loving, and to sacrifice one's own comfort in order to give to somebody else. See, it's easy to keep rules and feel proud about it, you know. You know what I mean? With me. Foolishness. It's what is in our hearts that makes a difference. See, all the hand washing and rule keeping in all the world could not atone for a mean heart. You hear what I said? You can wash your hands till the skin drops off. Keep all the rules in the book and have a heart of resentment and wickedness and hatred, jealousy, envy, murder, envying, railing, striving, dissensions, conflicts. Your rule keeping won't matter. It's what Jesus is saying. The word heart, and this is, remember we did this at your little home up on the lake. The heart. I've done it several places, and it's always well received because we all need to hear it. Mm-hmm. Keeping the heart. 830 times the heart is mentioned in the Bible in 762 verses. That's a lot, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
See, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. Who shall ascend unto my holy hill? He that has a pure heart and clean hands. It's over and over. Let me say this. It's not so much a matter to God what we do. It's a matter of why we do it. It's not what we do, but what's in our hearts that we'd like to do instead. Are you hearing me? Rules really don't matter. St. Thomas Aquinas says, man sees the deed, but God sees the intention. Now, brother.
Mm-hmm.
Man sees what you do, but God knows what you'd like to do. See, can't hide anything from him. You see, it really doesn't matter. It's the heart. And you say, well, can I do what I want to do? No. If your heart's pure, you'll keep the rules.
Yeah, that's right.
You do right. See, out of a pure heart comes a pure conscience. Out of a pure heart will come good behavior. And the rule, you won't need any rules. And then, of course...
How can we try sometimes?
To do or not to do?
To do.
To try to keep the rules because we haven't realized the value of a pure conscience and trusting in the Lord. See, that is a real problem. See, a lot of people will tithe, go to church, sing, perform, whatever. Whatever, in order to look good. You know, that's what you're talking about? And you see, really and truly, if our relationship with God is right, then we will do whatsoever is offered us to do in the field of service, and we won't do it for our own edification, but we'll do it as servants to God. It's the flesh.
Yes.
It's that we just ain't made it yet. It's just that we have not yet come to a state of perfection to where we really trust God. We talk about it, but we don't fully do it. But you're right, we do. You know, we'll say, well, you know, I better give, I better do, I better go, I better do this, I better. God is interested in your heart condition and the motive. You do it and you hope men see you do it. Come on now, don't say you don't ever feel that way. We do, and we want other people to know we do. We wouldn't, you know, we want the record kept. Aren't we funny? Aren't you glad God loved us though? You know, we don't run our kids off when they make us mad. God ain't going to run us off. He loves us. Oh, I'm so thankful for His mercy, aren't you? And mercy is pity. Put feet on pity and do something about it.
Yeah, we keep wanting the praise that belongs to Him, and once we give it to Him, it comes.
That's right. That's right. We want to be recognized and acknowledged when He alone is worthy of the recognition and the acknowledgement. But this business of the heart is a big thing. All of these things that we talked about, they're serious and heavy things. Proverbs, I believe it's 4, says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it comes the issues of life. You see, it becomes a thought. It starts in your head, gets in your heart, goes out through your hand. So what you conceive in your mind and lodge in your heart will show forth in your actions. Well, the scene changes to in verse 21. Jesus wants to get away from the multitude. It's hard to get away from them. I tell you, if you were doing what Jesus was doing, you couldn't get away either. You think about it. We look at this and we read these verses and we don't think much about them. But here's a carpenter from Nazareth. He's wandering around up in Galilee and everybody touches him getting healed. A bunch of hungry folks came to him one day. He had 5 fishes and 2 little loaves of bread, or 2 loaves and 5 fishes or something or other. And he just broke the heads and the tails off those things and fed them all. You think about it. It'd be hard for him to get off by himself, wouldn't it? Crowd would follow somebody like that. And it says, behold. Behold is a strong word. Verse 22 says, behold. Now, this is a wonderful portion of Scripture. This is exciting. Behold. Man, that's a strong word. It's a word of the Spirit. It's a word that gets a hold of you. In King James, it says, lo. And that's good, too. Lo. Sometimes it says, lo and behold. We say that. Don't we? We lo and behold, here she came. This behold here. Here comes another demand of humanity. Jesus went up into this area of Tyre and Sidon up on the Phoenician coast. Here comes a Canaanite woman, land of living, of all things. A Canaanite woman from the area of Phoenicia. The Canaanites were long enemies of the Jews. A good Jew wouldn't spit on a Canaanite or any other Gentile. And here this woman came along. It's the same woman called a Syrophoenician woman in Mark's Gospel, I believe. Here she comes, cries out. I'll tell you, this is the most wonderful passage of Scripture. Look what she says to Jesus. Crying out. Well, all of this is in opposite to the Pharisees. Are you getting a picture? Mm-hmm. Crying out. And here's what she's saying. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Now, that's true repentance. Mm-hmm. That's true approach.
Yeah.
Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my star. She knows who he is. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. You see, this old girl had probably heard that Jesus was curing multitudes of people. Faith rose in her. Now, if you just get excited about this, it'll be a blessing to you. Faith rose in her.
Mm-hmm.
She was outside the commonwealth of Israel. She was nobody with a capital N.
Mm-hmm.
Faith rose in her, and she addresses him with reverence, Lord, and with knowledge, Son of David. That always just tears me apart.
Mm-hmm.
Son of David. It goes back to the second book of 2 Samuel, about chapter 7, where as David was dying, in his latter days, the prophet came in, Nathan, to him. He said, God will raise up your descendant after you, and he'll occupy the throne of Israel forever. And Jesus is called the Son of David. Mm-hmm. In the prophets, even in the book of Revelation, he says, the root and offspring of David. And here, can you get a picture there? Here comes this Canaanite woman, and she knows what the people of Israel have refused to even consider.
Mm-hmm.
son of David, she says, and a Gentile. He ignores her. Now, you see, if you look at this, it looks like, well, Jesus is just honoring. He's rude. It isn't that at all. It's a setup. It isn't that at all. He was never indifferent to her need, but there was a time. You know, God isn't in a hurry. Mm-hmm. Think how long it took Abraham and Sarah to have a child. Think how long it took when God promised Isaac that in his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. Think of God isn't, you know, his watch is broken. Time is not important to him. But if you look at all these characters, it says of Abraham, his faith waxed strong. Well, if Sarah had had a baby 9 months after the promise, it wouldn't have taken any faith.
No.
But they had to believe God for years and years and years and years until she was too old to conceive. And he was too old to father a child. But Abraham waxed strong in faith. That's why God waited a while. Are you hearing? You understand? It's beautiful when you see his timetable and how we want to get it on. Man, I want it done yesterday. Don't you? Get out of the way. Don't you see I'm behind you? I'm in a hurry. And all kinds of things. We are so impetuous and inconsiderate along with it. God doesn't move like that. You see, it's not indifference. He is setting up something. The disciples say she's a pest. Run her off. She's annoying us. Run her off. Send her away. And then when he answered, he didn't show any kindness. He said, I have come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But that's a setup too. Not only was she a Gentile, but she was a Canaanite Gentile. And Jesus was the Messiah of the Jews. He said to them, you know, he was the Messiah of the Jews. Let me say that to you. Salvation is of the Jews. I said salvation came through the Jews. He came to his own people, and his own received him not, but to as many of them as would receive him, and to many as of us as who would receive him. But he said to them in the first chapter of Acts when he sent them out, he said, you go first to Jerusalem, and you go to Judea, then you go up north to Samaria, and then you go to the uttermost parts of the world. And that's what's so exciting about missions. You see, it is keeping with the commission that Jesus said, go everywhere, but start in Jerusalem. His answer, this lost sheep, see, of the house of Israel, they were always to be first. They were always the first consideration, because he had come of them and from them and to them. That was just natural. He didn't send her away, and he ignored the questions of all the talk of the disciples. His answer to her, it seems cruel, doesn't it? But let me tell you what, it just bursts greater faith. This old girl's got something. She's got seven characteristics that all of us need. We'll talk about it in just a minute. But the ministry of Jesus here is called the children's bread. And he said, I can't take it and throw it to the dogs. Now, he's not talking about dogs as the wild, savage dogs that are referred to in Matthew 7 and Philippians 3. Paul writes to the church and says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of the false circumcision. It's not the kind of dogs he's talking about. It means household pets, those that are around the table. Nearly every house had a dog. You know, what he is saying, you take care of the children before you take care of the pets. Mm-hmm. See, and what I have is for the children. He's talking about his own people, but comparing it to a household pet. It's not cruel. You understand? It's not cruel, but it looks cruel, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Looks like he was just ugly to her. But he is demonstrating something. He's setting something up. Remember Jesus said, ask and seek and knock? Mm-hmm. And he said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Do you remember that? In John 7, he said, anybody thirsty, let him come to me, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He doesn't make any distinction in these invitations. Ask, seek, and knock. Come to me all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Any of you thirsty, come to me. Does making a distinction there. But here, he's making a distinction, but he's doing it for a purpose. You see, he wants to give her, a Gentile, an opportunity to ask, to implore, to illustrate and demonstrate her faith, and to prove to humanity of all kinds that it's faith in the heart, not blood in the veins, that gets God on the action. So it was an early illustration. God never hurries. Hallelujah. He never hurries. He wasn't in a hurry that day to go to Mary and Martha's house. You remember he got there and Lazarus was already stinking. But it was a far more effective proof of his messiahship to raise him from the dead than it would be to heal him from sickness. He probably shuffled his feet and didn't hurry at all. Killed a little time on the way. He didn't want to get there because in the tarrying and in the delaying, he was setting up something. And if you've got any spirit at all in you and you think about Jesus standing there at that tomb and old Lazarus cut loose and gone, and Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Doesn't that excite you? I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Well, that's the best news in the gospel. We saw a card in a card shop in Fredericksburg, Texas. And I tell you, I wish I'd have bought a fistful of them. I'd like to give several of them away. Just stupid, just didn't do it. Just bought one. It said, those who live in God never see each other for the last time. Isn't that wonderful? Those who live in God never see each other for the last time. You know why? Because Jesus loosed Lazarus to demonstrate the fact, I am the resurrection and the life. Why wasn't he in any hurry to get there? He just took his time, but he knew what was happening and what he was going to do when he got there. Her answer in verse 27 is just wonderful. Oh, she said, yes, Lord, but the dogs get the crumbs. Witty old sister, wasn't she? The dogs get the crumbs from their master's table. That is just glorious. That'll put a fire in your bones. The dogs get the crumbs. Nobody will be left out. And he rewards her in verse. This is what he's setting up. Gentile faith. Oh, woman, your faith is great. Be it done to you as you wish. And the daughter was healed. Isn't that a beautiful... Don't you love that? Let me have a witness. Don't you love that? Here's this old Canaanite woman. Following and imploring and begging. The disciples said, there's a pest send her away. Jesus said, just ignored her. And just went right on with his business. Setting up this beautiful story. Let me tell you about seven things about this woman. And we'll hurry on quickly. Seven great qualities, and you need them. And God in heaven knows I need them. She had an attitude of true worship. She said, Lord. She had a bitter agony over the trials of life. How many of you? I don't know, used to raise your hand. I don't want to have to cast the spirit of lying out anybody. How many of you realize that life is full of agonies? And no reasonable human being can go through life without some real agony over sickness, death, divorce, pain, bankruptcy, fraud, mistreatment, rejection, bitterness, strife, separation, mistreatment, abuse. Her agony proved her reality. And let me say this to you. The closer a person is to the Lord, the greater agony there is in suffering. Mm-hmm. You understand? Mm-hmm. The closer you are in fellowship with Him, the keener you'll feel. So He suffered all those things, nearly, that we talked about, rejection and all those things. The third thing about her, that she had intense love for her child. You know, among the average Jewish household of that day, children were not that highly valued. It was a girl. Especially the girl children were not highly valued. See, this is a very remarkable quality of this woman that even the Jews didn't have. She was terribly humble. Man, she didn't have anything with which to approach him but her own need. And the submitting to his messiahship. And she was witty. She said, well, if we can't have the loaf, we'll just take the crumbs. Who'd have thought of that? That's a wonderful answer, isn't it?
Sure was.
Because God's crumbs are enough.
That's it. God's crumbs are enough. God's crumbs are better than the world's loaves. And then her unwavering faith. She never quit believing. He ignored her for all practical purposes, but she never quit believing. We need that kind of faith. How many of you know that you can go for years and nothing will happen? But you have to keep believing. And then her perseverance. She kept on following and kept on asking and kept on believing and kept on her faith. It never dwindled. This is an interesting character. Now, I'll tell you what. Displaying all of these, she was a true Israelite. Not by blood, but by faith. An Israelite, when Jacob wrestled with God, the word Israel, he changed Jacob's name to Israel, and it means one whom God has conquered. Well, if ever there's anybody in the Bible that God had got a hold of, it's a Syrophoenician woman. She was a true Israelite in faith and not in blood. To the Pharisees, you see, it was keeping the rules, doing the outward things. To this Gentile Canaanite woman, it was seeking the God of the rules and pleading His mercy. How many of you see the contrast?
Mm-hmm.
See, here's outward, do it, keep the law. Bless God, we're better than you, we're clean. You dirty and we clean. Here comes this old sister, so needy, so miserable, so agonizing over the condition of her daughter, pleading His mercy. Such a contrast. You know, God gave the rules to be a taskmaster or schoolmaster until Jesus came. That was she was not interested in any of that. Verse 29-30, He's healing the multitudes, and the ministry is described here and what was happening. The dumb are speaking, the crippled are restored, the lame walk, and the blind see it, and they glorified the God of Israel. The multitude glorified God. The leaders blasphemed God.
Mm-hmm.
They said Jesus was in league with the devil. They said He did His power by the power of the devil. They said He kept company with wine bibbers and publicans and tax gatherers and all that kind of stuff and gave no glory to God because they did not see God on feet. They did not see God at work. But here, those that are being healed and receiving and the Syrophoenician woman are giving glory to God. Well, in the last verses, here's another instance of feeding the multitude. You know, it's hard for Jesus to get away from them. You ever been in a real good church service where you didn't want to go home? That's right. The presence of God is there. You could just imagine what it would be like if He were there and healing and were taking place and miracles. And words of kindness, words of wisdom. I wouldn't want to go either, would you?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you can get like a tree full of owls in a good service. I mean, there's something in the presence of God. And here, these people had suffered. They were poor. They were the downers and out. And the multitude, they were needy. And they were despised and ignored by the religious institution. And here was somebody that cared. And they could touch Him and they were healed. Can you picture that? No wonder they wouldn't want to go home. And Jesus said, now these guys have been here 3 days. He said, I don't want them to fast and faint. So we got to feed them. They were gathering there. Oh, I think that's so exciting. You know, back in Genesis 40:19, it says, and to Him the gathering of the people will be.
Yeah.
This is the fulfillment of Genesis 40:19.
Yeah.
God said to Jacob, old Jacob was blessing his sons. Man, He was giving them a word for the future. He was prophesying and laying it out. What was going to happen to this one? What was going to happen to that one? He called Judah to his bedside and he said, Judah, said the scepter, the righteousness, the reign won't depart from your clan until Shiloh comes. And unto him will the gathering of the people be. They gathered to him.
Yes,
on the mountainside, they gathered to him by the seashore. They gathered to him wherever he stopped. The whole people gathered to him. You know, that's what church and mission work and this kind of meeting, gathering to him, was totally fulfilled and will be totally fulfilled until the last great and final and glorious day when all the saved of earth shall gather together. We know very little about it except that it's coming. Well, in this, they said, I love it in the King James. They said, how can we going to find so much bread in the wilderness? And Psalm 78, there's a verse there that says, can God spread a table in the wilderness?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Does God spread a table in the wilderness? That's sweet, isn't it? So he said to them, and let me say this, this is the same bunch. Now, you think about it. This is the same bunch that had watched him feed 5,000 not very long ago. You know what happened to them? And you know what happens to us? We forget past mercies and we entertain present doubt. Now, you need to put that down somewhere. If we forget past mercies, we entertain present doubts. We used to sing a little song, I picked it up off a tape table down in Mexico. Somebody brought a box of tapes in there and said, you know, gifts give them away. They'll, like the frogs in Egypt, tapes to get in your house to where you haven't got room for your bed. And you just, you know, you get overrun with them. Well, every once in a while you've got to get rid of them, share them, give them away, or use them again or something. Well, this girl brought great big boxes of tapes in at this meeting. And she just gave them away. Well, the tapes I did not need. It's been 5 years ago, but I didn't need tapes. Something put my hand on a tape in that box. I took it out. I'd never heard of who it was. Took it home and learned that little song, God can do it again and again and again. There's no reason to doubt. He's the same God as he always has been. We forget what he's done and fail to trust him to continue. That's exactly what they did. They were in arms and said, well, where is there so much food? We don't have a table in the wilderness. And Jesus always, and it's God's principle, well, you start with what you've got. Yeah. That is a rule of life. Mm-hmm. You start with what you've got. So he said, what have you got? And they said, well, we got 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. Well, Jesus knew it was enough, but he wanted to show them. So he said, sit down. Don't you love it? Mm-hmm. Sit down. Well, if he hadn't told them to sit down, they'd have run all over each other. We saw, and they were hungry. 3 days. You know how hungry you are if you just fast from sun up to sundown or overnight. Starve to death, you think. Sit down. If you've seen these Kurds on the news and the Ethiopians, how they'll run after a little food. Well, Jesus isn't there telling them to sit down. It's a different setting. But sitting down, he was able to feed them all in order. He fed the multitude. Did the same thing. You see, that's. I love this verse in Psalm 65. It says, we should be satisfied with the goodness of thy house. They were satisfied. Had a plenty to eat. Were satisfied. They had 7 baskets left over instead of 12 in the other miracle. They had 4,000 eating and wives and kids instead of 5,000 in the other one. They had 5 loaves. Instead of 7 loaves, and they had 2 fishes instead of a few fishes, but they were almost exactly alike, except for the numbers of people. See, 4,000 men, besides women and kids, were fed on a separate occasion where Jesus would break the head off a fish and he'd grow another one, break a tail off and grow another one. A preacher friend of ours says he had all the seas and all the world in one hand and all the wheat fields and all the other. And the world in the other hand, and he was multiplying the fish and multiplying the loaves and giving to the multitude. And it's totally within the capability of the Lord to do that. One thing to say, Jesus, after sending them away, after they were fed, he got into the boat and came to the region of Madigan. Now, I want you to notice in verse 1 of chapter 16, it starts all over again. And the Pharisees. And the Sadducees came up testing him and asking for a sign. They're needling him. They're needling him. And some of it, no doubt, may be an honest confusion, but as they ask and make fun and blaspheme the holiness of the Lord Jesus, it grows into a bitter conflict that eventually led to his crucifixion. But God was in that anyway. You know, all that was from before the foundation of the world, he was the Lamb slain. Now we give him glory tonight because he finished the work of redemption. So if you are still around, the Lord doesn't come, or you don't leave, well, we'll see you on the 3rd day of September. Don't forget the offering. And if you're led any time during this time to give an offering for the work in Mexico, you can mail it to my address. I'll see that it gets there. one of the reasons that I always hesitate to stop a study is because of the importance of the offering. You see, the expenses go on even though we're not taking up any offerings. The expenses of the ministry continues. And anytime you want to send, you can make a check to Christian Life Fellowship or you can make a check straight to her. It'll just take longer for your check to clear. And I want to remind you that sometime between now and October, we need your help for the Christmas project, where we take $40, $40 to $50 a child for the orphans and dress them up for Christmas and satisfy their sweet tooth and do all the things that Santa Claus does for our kids. Well, God bless you. Remember to pray for us as
we go in the rough.